Turn with me this morning to two passages of Scripture, 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1. Let's stand out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer, a bishop, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Titus chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach or blameless, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts. You may be seated. We are in the middle of looking at the subject of the ruling elder in preparation for receiving nominations for the office toward the end of this month, maybe 1st of February, whenever we get done with the series. Last week we looked at the divine origin of the office and saw that the church has always been ruled by elders, church governors, even before the time of Moses. Wasn't a Mosaic institution. It existed when he came back to Egypt to lead the people out. We saw that throughout the New Testament, elders are everywhere present, ruling elders in the midst of the congregation, praying for the sick, deciding matters of discipline, exerting authority, practicing oversight in the church. This morning we're going to begin looking at the gifts and the qualifications and the functions of the office of ruling elder. This will continue into tonight with perhaps another message or two next week. It just remains to be seen. But this is of such importance in the life of any Christian congregation, I certainly am not going to be in any major rush to just hurry through things so that we can say we did it in some kind of perfunctory fashion. You know, we live in a day in which anytime you mention ideas like ruling or government or authority, it's negative. It produces negative feelings in people. And that's true whether you're talking about government leaders, whether you're talking about family leaders, whether you're talking about church leaders. We all know about all the scandals in government. Very few of you probably, and none of you if you have any sense, trust what goes on in the corridors of power, whether it's in Washington, D.C., or whether it's in Atlanta, Georgia, or whether it's down on Langley. Okay? We realize that most of the leaders in our day and age are men who are, well, nobody else is wanting to do it, so they were, or they're ambitious, or they're very concerned about the next election. We don't have a lot of principled biblical leaders in our day. And so we're quite aware of all of the backdoor dealing. We're quite aware of all the injustice, and it leaves a negative taste in our mouth. Unfortunately, family leadership's not a whole lot better, particularly on the male side, when 50% of men at least or women abandon their families, and when children grow up without any example of real leadership in at least half the homes in the United States, and I dare say probably upwards of 75% when you bring other statistics into play. Boys grow up without any example of male principled leadership, loving servant headship in their home. Girls grow up unprotected, lost, and seeking whatever prostitute out in popular culture says she should do to be a real woman. We lack leadership in the home. We hear of abuse cases. We hear of terrible instances of abuse. Same thing's true in the church, unfortunately. We know of pastoral infidelity. We hear of doctrinal compromise. We know backroom deals. Those of you who've been involved at denominational and presbyterial levels, you, of course, know very often the Word of God is trumped in favor of parliamentarian technicality. There's a real lack of leadership today. And if we're not careful, when we hear ideas like authority, when we hear ideas like government, when we hear ideas like rule, it will produce very negative feelings in our lives. Now, within the church, obviously, particularly with the ruling elder, because that's the primary focus of this present study, we're going to have to study it anyway. We're going to have to talk about authority. We're going to have to talk about government. We're going to have to talk about ruling, because regardless of the fact that we don't see a lot of leadership across the various authority structures of society, we still have to seek godly rule in the church. We still have to revere the authority of the Bible, which is very clear on this point. We still must seek the honor of our King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we need to make sure we endeavor to have a biblical view of church government as much as possible, given the day and age in which we live. We need to make the effort to apply those principles here within the local congregation. We need to remember, as we saw last week, that government in the church, rule in the church, is a gift. And I think part of the recovery of biblical attitudes as well as interest in church government does come from recognizing it is a gift. The ability to rule is a gift from the Holy Spirit. Not simply that man has a gift as if it's some kind of intrinsic ability, but the Bible's clear, both in Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12, that it is a gift, a specifically given gift from the Holy Spirit to enable a man to effectively rule in the church of God. Now, this is one of the Spirit's mighty works in the church, because gifts of government, as we saw last week from studying Ephesians chapter 4, are kind of the substructure, the scaffolding even, that enables the entire church to grow. It enables the rooms to be filled out with the individual gifts of every believer so that the church can reach her destiny of being the holy dwelling place of God through the Holy Spirit. With respect to the ruling elder, his primary gift in this building is the gift of providing loving leadership in the church. The ability to govern men, the ability to lead men in obeying the Word of God. Now, in our day and age, we define leader as what? Somebody who has some charisma. Somebody who maybe has a pretty face. I mean, let's face it, in our day and age, if you don't have a pretty face, you're probably not going to get elected. Somebody who's willing to do it. Nobody else is willing to do it. Most good men stay out of politics today. Now, that's not true across the board, but it is an increasing tendency because they recognize what it is. So what is it? Okay, we need to understand what this gift is. We're going to talk about the gift of rule, something that's not often elaborated what that means in practice. Before we do that, if you have some notes this morning, I'm looking at the bottom of page 14, I want to remind you of some important things about spiritual gifts in general. Please remember that spiritual gifts are special abilities, for lack of a better word, special endowments that the Holy Spirit gives everybody in the church. Everybody. Spiritual gifts are given for the building up of the entire body, the edification Paul writes about this at length in 1 Corinthians 12. I encourage you to read that. Paul makes it very clear that gifts are not for my own personal feelings of I've arrived spiritually, I'm feeling good about myself spiritually. They're rather for the body, to build up the body of Christ. Spiritual gifts will manifest themselves. Again, we have to think of the consequences of denying that. The Holy Spirit is not an impotent gift giver. And so when He gives gifts, it will come to expression in the lives of God's people. Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 12 that every believer is baptized into the Holy Spirit and receives gifts. This isn't a second blessing. It's the singular blessing. It's the defining blessing of being a child of God. Every believer is baptized into the Holy Spirit of God upon believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and trusting in Him. And therefore, every believer is going to have gifts to use. Church body life consists of a lot more than simply coming to church on Sunday morning and hearing a sermon. That's always been my great fear about being a pastor. I didn't want to be part of the church that you have a Sunday morning crowd and most of the people you don't see the rest of the week. I'm just speaking directly to the point here. It's no good. It's not what body life is. The church is not a lecture center where you come, you get your preaching for the week, you're good to go. It's a body. And therefore, the various gifts and graces that we all have, that the Spirit bestows upon us, they must be used. The congregation must be built up. It cannot reach its potential, whether here locally or in the world, unless the body is together, edifying, building up one another in love and in Christ. Spiritual gifts are not elitist, white-collar. This has been a particular problem in Presbyterian churches. Just because you go to college and you've been to seminary does not mean that you are gifted to lead in the church. Just because you teach or preach does not mean that your gifts are necessarily any greater than anyone else's are. And the leadership in the church does not necessarily need to be pulled from people who are college-educated, articulate, wear a white collar, whatever the case might be. We learn from the New Testament that the Spirit manifests His diversity in a wide array of gifts. Gifts of mercy. You go back and read the passages we've already read, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. Gifts of mercy. Gifts of hospitality. Gifts of exhortation. Gifts of encouragement. Gifts of service. A wide range of gifts. So we don't need to be elitist about spiritual gifts. And don't think I'm spending so much time talking about the ruling elder because I'm an elitist, okay, when it comes to spiritual gifts. After all, most of the time, what do we talk about here? We talk about applying the Bible so that it produces love and service in our midst. Okay, but this particular time, we need to talk about this particular gift of government. Now, the presence of spiritual gifts in the church means what? It means Christ is here. And they are tokens of His victory. And therefore, when they are exercised, when you see people serving, when you see people exhorting, when you see people leading and governing, when you hear people teaching, when you see that there is love, and all of the, when you hear of hospitality, when you receive it, when you give it, these are not just things we do. These are gifts of the Holy Spirit that are intended to encourage us that Jesus' reign is real. It comes to tangible expression in the life of His body on earth. Now, with respect to spiritual gifts, some of this may be reviewed, but oftentimes I think we forget these things. There's two errors we need to avoid. On the one hand, we need to avoid individualism. What is my gift? I need to know. I want to feel good about it. I want to read books about it. This is one error we see in many places in the church today, perhaps in our own lives at times, because spiritual gifts are not primarily given for the individual recipient. Now, he does receive blessings from them, there's no doubt. She receives blessings from them, but they're body-oriented, they're body-directed. So we need to make sure whenever we talk about gifts, we avoid individualism, selfishness, self-absorption. It's all about me. I want to be a celebrity within the church. There's only one celebrity in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's the King and Head. Everybody else is just glad to be there by His grace and a humble disciple of the King of Glory. The other error we need to avoid, and this is perhaps particularly one that we here need to avoid, and those in conservative churches, is spiritual sterility that can make us indifferent to spiritual gifts. Hey, we see the abuses that are going out there in Charismania land. We go to the bookstore and we see how to find this gift, how to find that gift, how to be a Jesus superstar. And so, ooh, we want to stay away from that. We've got our books and we're good to go. But again here, you don't beat an error by going to an opposite error. We need to recognize that spiritual gifts are important. They are, according to Paul, as we saw last week in Ephesians chapter 4, they are victory tokens of the King. The King of Glory, as He ascended to heaven, bestowed His gifts upon His bride as evidences of His reign from the right hand of the Father. That greatest gift is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit continues to lavish the bride of Christ with gifts. So I encourage you, take gifts seriously. Take your gift seriously. Use it. Ask elders, hey, what do you think it is? Okay, I'm not going to hear this morning. It's not the purpose to find out your spiritual gift. But they're real. Yes, they can be misdirected. They can be turned into an occasion for selfishness. But they can also be ignored. If we ignore them, we are doing injury to the Spirit of grace and denying a tremendous blessing for our lives within the body. Now, turning back to our specific focus this morning, the gift of rule, which is mentioned twice in the New Testament lists of gifts, Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12, is particularly related to the office of ruling elder. Every Reformed confession has taken those two verses, Romans 12:8, 1 Corinthians 12:28, as being related to specifically the gifts of government, the ruling elder, that has been pervasive in the government of God's people since before the time of Moses. But we need to ask ourselves a question here. And by the way, it's explicit in Paul's statement to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, where he says that to you it's been given the responsibility to govern the church of God. Now, we need to break out. What does this mean to rule? Because a lot of our conceptions, perceptions of ruling are drawn from television, pop culture, whatever the case might be. And again, this isn't meant to be comprehensive, but it is important for us to understand what's involved in this gift. Who has this gift? Because after all, you are the families who will be making nominations and selecting men to rule. Number one, we saw even from the verse this morning, 1 Timothy 3:1, that there is the desire. There is the interest, or to use the specific word in the English Standard Version here, there's an aspiration to be an overseer, to be a watcher over the people of God. And this is one of the things, notice he doesn't say everybody has this, but in some men's lives, this is a Spirit-given desire, an ambition to protect and lead the body of Christ. If this desire is from the Holy Spirit, it's going to be sincere. It's not going to be, I think I'm able to do this mentality. It is going to be a passion, like our Savior had. A zeal for my Father's house has eaten me up. Or how often I would have gathered my flock as a hen gathers her chicks. It's going to be something the Holy Spirit gives. I want to watch over. I'd like to protect. I'd like to be involved in watching over the house of God. Obviously, to this desire is going to be wisdom. Wisdom is the ability and track record of applying God's Word to the specific details, circumstances, and people in this world. You cannot be an effective leader if you don't have wisdom. To this, we would also add experience. Now, we're going to see this when we look at the personal qualifications. It's a little bit more specific even in Paul. I'm just talking generally here about the gift of leadership. Experience. In other words, somebody who's been a disciple of Christ. Someone who has manifested in his life an ability to live the Christian faith. In his family, in the world, resisting temptation. Someone who is experienced. Someone who is mature. There's also the issue of patience. Now, again, here we don't necessarily think of a ruler or a governor, and daddies, this would really apply to you too. Patience. But obviously, even though the people of God in Scripture are called elect, holy, and beloved, they're also called sheep, which means they're prone to wander, which means they're stubborn. And a ruling elder has got to be a man who has self-possession and self-control and patience, loving, long-suffering, prolonged willingness to help, because he sees the goal of this. And someone answers to him harshly or meanly or narrowly, he can't even look at that. He can't hear that. He has to still look at the goal of why this confrontation is ongoing. Then maybe God's given you that gift if in your home you've seen that with your children. Maybe you have older sons. Maybe you have older daughters. And that when they go at you, okay, that even reminds you even more, I've got to be calm. I have to be patient. Because I can't respond in like kind, or I'm going to lose the situation here. I have to see beyond this person's tone, this person's words, and I have to remember the goal, the commission that I have been given. A good ruling elder must be simultaneously firm and loving. He must confront in a present circumstance with the desire for a future gain and the restoration of fellowship of this person with the body of Christ. Keep going with me. This is for you. Okay? He must have vision. Again, here, that doesn't mean his own vision. It means he's got to have vision according to the Bible. Everywhere we've looked at in the verses this morning, we're going to be more specifically in them momentarily. He's got to know the truth. He has to know the truth. He has to have a certain persuasion of the truth of God's Word. That this is where the church is going. God has revealed it in Scripture. He must be a man of boldness in that. He's going to have to do some confrontation. He's going to have to deal with hard-headedness, sometimes rebellion. Paul says a little bit later in his letter to second letter to Timothy, he's got to rebuke, confront, correct with all long-suffering. So you've got to be boldness. Can't be afraid of men. Okay, a good leader is one in the political arena, for example, who doesn't worry about the next election. And by the way, that's why we don't have good political leaders. It has nothing to do with party affiliations. It has everything to do with Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, that one little phrase that says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. Because if men do not fear God, they cannot lead men. It is as simple as that. If where the fear of God is lacking, there cannot be leadership. Now, there can be personal charisma, there can be political machination, but there can't be leadership. Because you've got to fear God and have respect for His rule and His authority so that when other people look at you and says, well, I don't want to do that, you have to say, well, this is what God wants. Well, I still don't want to do it. This is what God says in His Word. But I would prefer this more. But this is what God says in His Word. A godly leader, especially a ruling elder, has to be bold in his commitment to the truth of God's Word. He must also be tender because our Savior was tender. Those two phrases, three phrases, I'm sure you've held on to these at various times in your life. Remember what it said of Jesus? A bruised reed He would not break, and smoking flax He would not quench. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Tenderness, a real concern, the ability to express concern, a lowliness, a humility. Tenderness is not softness. Tenderness is a sincere, powerful desire to do someone good, to minister to them. Now, again, here, these six or seven ideas about leadership, I've tried to flesh out what it means to rule within the context of the body of Christ. I don't often see this put in print, so I tried to do a little bit of this just for myself more than anything else to flash this out. If you receive benefit from it, I will be thankful to the Lord. It's clearly not everything that could be said about the gift of rule or government, but it seems to me that these gifts or these attributes of the gift are necessary. We don't give them enough attention. We should give them a lot of attention, particularly when we see the weakness of the church today and when we see the preference of God's people to select leaders who lack these things. I mean, we can, you know, get upset all we want to about the Joel Osteens and the Benny Hinns, but somebody's paying their salaries. people are listening to them. And so God's people have got to be persuaded again that these attributes, the gift of rule, this is of God, they must be followed. Men who do not possess these things are not qualified. Now, I'd like to look specifically this morning, the majority of our time, at the qualifications that are found in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. You will find that there's a great deal of overlap in these two passages of Scripture. I've always found it very significant that in a relatively short book, like the New Testament, okay, relatively short, that twice you have these lists. Why is this? Well, because Jesus is the King, and He loves His sheep, and He wants His sheep to be governed by a certain quality of individuals whom He gives the character and raises up with the gift of rule. Let me say it again. Jesus loves me, this I know. That's why these qualifications are in the Bible, repeated twice, with a lot of overlapping. Of course, there's a third time if you add 1 Peter 5, 1 through 5, that contains some of them again, as well as some additional ideas. Because Christ loves His sheep. And He says, here, these are the men. This is who I want to lead you. These men will watch over you. They will be faithful under-shepherds. They will give themselves for the sheep as I do. And it is of critical importance. These qualifications are inspired. God has taken pains by the Holy Spirit to outline the character of competent, trustworthy, God-ordained leadership. You know, when we see a lot of unqualified elders and pastors in the church, it seems to me it's very important that we take these things very seriously again. It's amazing to me. Things I hear go on in churches. I pray God they never go on here. And a lot of that will depend upon you. A lot of that will depend upon you. And those of you who are younger, maybe 17, 18, you're starting to take your place as adults, you really need to listen as well, because you might want to also make sure, daddies, mamas, you listen to those mature, Lord's table admitted young people in your home that may not be able to vote or nominate directly, but you need to listen to them, because a lot of the leaders that you nominate, select, that are trained, elected, they're going to be your children's leaders. It's very critical. Very critical that we follow the Lord on this. And it's a travesty that so much of the church does not consider this to be of all that great importance. Now, before we go through these qualifications, there's one idea I'd like to kind of get at here. This is on page 17. I'm not going to read it to you. I'll just talk about it. We oftentimes hear the statement, well, all believers should have these qualities in their lives. Okay. Well, okay, that's true, but it has nothing to do with why they're in the Bible. Please understand this. There's all kind of efforts always being made to blunt the distinctiveness, the authority of the eldership that Christ has raised up in the church. I've seen it throughout my life, back when my daddy was ruling elder in the PCA, and up through the present time, there are those who always want to diminish the significance of the ruling elder. And one of the ways that that's done is by saying, oh, well, this is character all believers should have. But here's the fact. Not all believers do have this character. That's the fact. And the fact is, the Holy Spirit has put these qualifications in here to say, the men that I am raising up for office, it's not just that they know they should have it, it's they do have it. And God has put His sanction upon their life and their leadership in the Christian congregation by producing, through union and communion with Jesus Christ, this character in their lives. We've got to avoid leveling tendencies in the church. By levelers, I mean those who would undermine the divine origin, the giftedness, the authority of the eldership by ignoring this central fundamental truth that two times God has given this list of qualifications in the Bible to say, this is my leader. This is my elder. This is my pastor. For the qualifications apply to both of those offices within the church. So don't do that. Recognize this is a pointer. This is not made, these lists are not in here to obscure the issue of, well, everybody should have this. No, God is saying, listen, look for men who do have this, and that the Spirit has worked this in their lives. Now, elders and pastors are obviously far from perfect. and it would not be a good idea for the congregation to mandate perfection. First of all, you'd never find an elder or a pastor for any congregation. It's not the point. But the point, nor is the point that God is trying to establish some kind of holiness hierarchy in the church. No. What He's saying is, when I want a man to lead, these are the things that I produce. These are the fruits in his life. These are the abilities that I give to him. There's basically been three ways of taking these two lists, and I'll just mention this to you briefly. Most of the reformers took these two lists, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1, are referring pretty much exclusively to the office of pastor. There's a second way of taking this list, and that is the way that it's done today, and that is it applies absolutely the same to both pastor and ruling elder, because there's really no difference in the office. I think a more biblical route is to say that it applies to both, but that there's going to be perhaps areas of emphasis that are more directly related to the office of pastor or minister, as Paul mentions in Ephesians 4, versus those with the gift of government. So that we can look at this list and apply it to both the pastor and the ruling elder, even though there may be, in a few instances, areas where it has a different application with respect to the two offices. Now, I'd like to go through these with you this morning. I want you to pay careful attention. I'm going to prayerfully, as I already have, prayed about some of these things in my own life, and I pray the current elders do, and I pray that you will pray for us as well, because we obviously cannot be and do these things in our own strength, for we're nothing apart from Christ, and God can't raise up men with these things, or we can't without the Lord's blessing upon our efforts. Now, the basic point here, and I've divided these into three categories. Try to divide all the attributes into three categories. Personal godliness, a godly family, and the ability to govern. Children, on your questions, there's a question somewhere, 7 or 8. What are the three classifications? Personal godliness, a godly family, and the ability to govern. Those three things. So don't forget those. Okay? My children, I'm going to ask you today, what are the three classifications? Parents, I want you to ask your children these things. You got to start getting them interested in it now. Okay? Personal godliness, godly family, and the ability to rule. Those three things are very important. They're the things God gives us in His Word. In terms of personal godliness, which does receive emphasis in these, let's go through some of these. He must be blameless. This appears first in both 1 Timothy and Titus 1. Blameless. It doesn't mean perfect. It means, however, that both in his public and his private life, there's no infamous or notorious sin that would bring reproach upon Christ or would undermine his authority and his ability to rule in the church. Blamelessness. Blamelessness is evidence of consistency in walking with Christ, in living out one's faith in the world blamelessly. Uprightly is sometimes a synonym with this in Scripture. As I've already said, the importance of blamelessness, it lies in the fact that it's found in both lists first. Determining blamelessness. How are you going to do that? Well, you got to know. You have no potential elders, current elders, don't you? You have to know them. I mean, you can't know somebody's private life by coming, you know, one time a week or seeing somebody once a month. That's why elders have to come from among the congregation. That's why the Christian congregation has got to be together at every hand. That's why it's a real shame that we live in some instances so far apart. I know it perhaps logistically can't be helped living in a large metropolitan area, but blamelessness means that the congregation knows the existing and the potential elder in daily walk, in his public dealings, in his private words, in his holiness, in his manner of speech, in his life. Blameless. Blameless doesn't mean perfect. But it does mean a man of demonstrable, known Christian character that's above reproach. Now, again, we've seen the consequences. We saw this past week, that pastor out there last month, that haggard fella. What happens when there's not blamelessness? Well, we all get a black eye. Good friend of mine out in California, I hadn't talked to him in about 20 years, or about 5 years, but I hadn't seen him for many more years beyond that. It was my old basketball coach. He sent me a Christmas card, and he said, give me a call. And I hadn't talked to him in a while. They live out in Phoenix. So I called him. We talked about an hour or so, and he said, we were just chatting. I said, well, how you doing? He said, well, I don't have a job anymore. I said, what do you mean you don't have a job anymore? He said, yeah, he teaches at a Christian school. He's an athletic director. And he said, yeah, they brought us in December the 19th, the last day of exams. There's about 500 in the school. They just said, we won't need you anymore. We're shutting it down. And mid-year, right. So, you know, they're trying to put things together. It turns out there had been some pastoral infidelity, people progressively leaving the church. As a result of that, just no financial means left in order to keep the school alive. That's a practical matter. It touched me directly. This is a good friend of mine. He's my godfather, in fact. So it hits you directly when you don't have blameless, upright leadership within the church. And I would encourage you, existing ruling elders, and I'm going to stop preaching here and go to meddling a little bit, you can be sure that this is one area, and those of you who aspire to be ministers of the gospel, you can be absolutely certain, as well as aspiring to be ruling elders, that this is a way Satan will attack. Undermining character. Whether it's the private dabbling in pornography, or the lustful thoughts, or the selfishness, or the ambition, or neglect of private closet duties like prayer and memorization of Scripture and the reading of the Word, you can be sure this will be a primary level of attack. And it's going on in the church today. I mean, statistics are, and they have been for some time, that a huge percentage of pastors, well-known and otherwise, have got moral issues in their private life. And it is a temptation. We're all sinners. There's no such thing as perfection. But you've got to be sure, man, you guard against that. You young guys who aspire to the ministry, you need to make sure this is the foundation upon which everything else goes. Blamelessness. Uprightness. Personal integrity of life. In other words, I'll say it like this, because this is what the Hebrew word integrity means. It means you are on the inside what you purport to be on the outside. You're transparent. You're transparent. You are on the outside what you purport to be. You are on the inside what you purport to be on the outside. A second thing that's mentioned here is temperate. 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 There in, and I'm not necessarily going in order, this is in verse 3, sober-minded here, temperate. This means vigilant, circumspect, watchful. The word, it's a great word, nephileos, originally meant someone who abstained from wine, at least from its immoderate use. And it's easy to see how that got to be temperate, didn't it? Okay, you can't be temperate if any activity, substance, whatever, blurs your vision, blurs your judgment. The idea here behind being temperate is spiritual sobriety, alertness, readiness for service to Jesus Christ. The wise virgin who had the lamp lit, the oil in it, and extra. Alert, sober-minded. You know, in the old days, they oftentimes said the elder was, you know, kind of the old-looking, you know, curmudgeon in the congregation. You know, he didn't smile a whole lot. Scared you to death when he talked to you. Okay? There's a lot of value in that, actually. Okay? Because, unfortunately, in the in young people, in younger men even, there's not a lot of watchfulness and earnestness and carefulness, which is what's behind this word. I'm not saying here just because somebody's older that they're necessarily qualified to be an elder, but you have to look for that seasoned spirituality. Seasoned. Someone who's able to see through smoke and mirrors of pop evangelicalism. Somebody who's able to see through the allurements of the world and say, you know what, those things are not of great significance. Let's focus on the things that are above where Christ is at the right hand of the Father. a close relationship with this is soberness. Soberness. Self-control and soberness are actually very similar in ideas, but this has the idea of self-control, a reflective life, a man of deliberate actions, someone who's not governed by their passions. Ooh, I see that. I got to go buy it. Do you have the money? No, but I got to have it. Someone who, when they hear of an issue that comes up in the church, their first response is not, we have to swoop in and do something about this. No, we need to think about this. We need to apply Scripture. We need to prayerfully consider it. The ruling elder must not be a man who is ruled by his passions, but by the Spirit of God. This necessarily implies a serious approach to life that is opposed to giddiness, frivolousness, and shallowness. The three leading virtues of the modern American pastor. Okay? Shallowness, giddiness, and frivolous. We don't want that in the church. We don't want that. You may be Mr. Congenial, but we need somebody who's sober because we're in a battle. Okay, we've forgotten this. We have forgotten this. We are in a battle. You are. You're going to go out in the world again this week. We're in it now. We're in a battle right now. The Bible says very clearly, our enemies are not flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. You want men over you who are able to call you back that fundamental thing. Listen, brother, you're in a war. You got to guard against the flesh. You got to guard against lust. You be faithful to be in Scripture. You be faithful to be in prayer because these are your weapons. And if you don't have on your weapons, you're going to be a casualty in the great war. Soberness. Soberness. Self-controlled. Deliberate thinking. According to the Word of God. He needs to have, according to Paul here, and I'm going to join these two, and they're in both lists, an orderly life, okay, the word respectable sometimes here, of good behavior. Both those ideas are involved here. An orderly life of good behavior. Several things. Discipline. Again, it doesn't mean perfect. You know, we're not describing the few, the proud, the Marines, but there's a sense in which there is an overriding principle that guides his life. It's obedience and submission to God's Word. Obviously, this is critical for a leader because leaders, governors, shepherds in the church must be men who can consistently bring God's Word to bear into the lives of God's people. An orderly life of good behavior. He must be hospitable, Paul says. Meaning, not only, hey, yeah, hospitality is a good idea, but somebody who is being hospitable. Someone whose family life is structured so that they can be hospitable for purposes of friendship, fellowship, and oversight. He must be self-controlled with respect to wine. Now, this is more than not a drunkard, because that would obviously apply to every believer. This means a man who doesn't guzzle wine incessantly. This is the exact idea here. Uncontrollably. Why? Because this is evidence of a lack of self-control. Now, as I've said here, we shouldn't go beyond Scripture and require absolute abstinence on the part of pastors or ruling elders, because the Bible certainly does not. The emphasis here is on the manner of consumption and on the quality of this person's life. Is it self-controlled, enjoying the good gifts of God, or is it, you know, like the town drunk? The ruling elder, the pastor, must not be a striker or pugnacious, is a word that is found in Titus 1 and 1 Timothy, meaning he must not be given to outbursts of temper. Now, I won't get into too many details with you. Maybe in my memoir someday you can read them and the names will be changed to protect the guilty. But you know, if you're going to have somebody who's going to be a ruling elder or a pastor, you better have someone who's got some ability to control their passions. Because I don't think it's much of an exaggeration to say some of the nastiest things that come out of people's mouth come out of the mouth of professing Christians. Particularly in issues where church government, not getting what they want, feeling like they've been wronged in some way. Again, ruling elder, fathers, this would apply especially to you as well in the home. certainly to pastors and ruling elders, because that's the particular context, self-control. Not a brawler, not contentious, and that will be tested. He must be peaceful. Obviously a related idea. He must be financially content. It appears in three of the lists, including 1 Peter chapter 5, freed from greed and covetousness. A ruling elder or pastor must not pursue office as a means of personal wealth or business prospects. Now, it's interesting, and I think we'll probably move toward this in the near future. In the early church, they did generally remunerate ruling elders as well as pastors. 1 Timothy 5:17 makes that clear, that the elders who rule well are worthy of double pay, which is the word in Greek. And so it might have been easy. Hey, here's a cushy job. I'll be a civil servant within the church. Paul says there has to be personal financial disinterest when it comes to holding office in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The man must be mature. Paul says, 1 Titus 1 and 1 Timothy 3, he cannot be a new convert. Okay, and by the way, new convert doesn't mean 3 weeks. Again, I can't set official rules on this, but in this day and age, I'd set not a new convert at, I don't know, 10 to 15 years. Simply because here, that there's a, unless someone has got a stellar life, that's just, you mention his name, boom, everybody knows. In our day and age, there's a lot of spiritual immaturity and not a lot of good teaching that's out there. He says something interesting there. He says, lest he fall into the condemnation of the devil, which I think means that someone who is elevated too early, too quickly after conversion, or maybe even in life, depending upon the person, obviously, can become filled with pride like the devil did and fall into his condemnation. A clear implication that at least part of Satan's condemnation was his pride and his arrogance. It's important for man to have experience in his Christian walk. I hope you're not getting bored, okay? Because he's very important. Experience in the Christian walk is very important, because when you have experience, you're exposed to the temptations and the challenges of living for Jesus Christ in the world. You have a humility. The longer you're a Christian, the more you appreciate grace. And there's also a greater sense of personal dependence upon the Savior. All these things are essential for leadership. The ruling elder must be holy, meaning a moral life that is consistent with his profession of faith in the gospel. He must have a good reputation among outsiders, is the implication. In other words, to the degree the pastor or the ruling elder is known in the world, he must be a man of high reputation, a man who is known for his stand for the truth of God's Word. Now, granted, the world's opinion is not what Paul's bringing in here, as if, oh, the church should go consult the, you know, gossip columns or these sorts of things to find out about a man. No, the point is, this man is not a church Christian and then lives like a hellraiser in the world. Okay, in both places, he's known as a man of principle. These are some of the, these are the bulk of the personal qualifications, and notice they fall on godliness. I'm going to just shoot off at the mouth here for a minute about some of these things. I'm going to apply this first to pastors. You know, one of the things I don't like about the whole pastoring process, and particularly the selection of pastors for a church, is that we bring in somebody, we meaning generically a congregation, we don't know this person. They come and they preach for a couple of 3 days. Maybe 4 days, maybe a week. And of course, what's he going to bring? He's going to bring his A game with him. Okay, he's going to bring the best sermons he had. He's going to think back. He's going to, okay, what sermon did I get the most amens for? Did I sweat the most? They got me the most fried chicken for lunch. I mean, whatever it is, that's the sermon I'm going to bring. And, you know, we like him. Everybody's smiling. Everybody's well-pressed. You know, when the Bible is very clear that the number one qualification for whether it's pastor or ruling elder is personal godliness, you better make for doggone sure, when you call a new pastor one day, you younger guys, maybe older ones, something happens to me, Or when you select elders this time, you better make sure that man's godly. He may not be the best looking. He may not be the most articulate. He may be brown collar. He might even have dirt under his fingernails, God forbid, in the Presbyterian church. All right? But if he's godly, that's the number one characteristic. Now, that's not all there is to it, but that's a significant role. And we ignore that. We ignore that. I wonder how many of the Ted Haggarts, the Jimmy Swaggarts, the all those other bozos that are out there doing all the things that they do, who have no business being in any pulpit anywhere, who are the people who are saying, all right, what about your character? What about your personal godliness? Now, on the local congregation level, that means we're going to stretch this thing out a little bit more, isn't it? Or that means maybe we're going to have to train pastors more in-house and get over the notion that someone goes to a seminary, okay, they got a piece of paper, they're ready to go. Seminary had never made one preacher anywhere, anytime. It never made anybody competent to be a pastor. College degrees never made anybody competent to be a ruling elder. Godliness is an essential component of that. And I'm just saying this to you because I want to lay a foundation here, not just for now, but years to come. And it is extremely important that we get this straight in our mind at the outset. That the most charismatic, the best dressed, the most articulate, not necessarily the men that the Lord raises up to rule in the church or the pastor. First qualification, godliness in his life. So those of you who aspire to that office, my charge to you this morning. I know some of you, we've talked about it from time to time. My comment to you is personal godliness. Where do you stand? You may have the desire, that's great, personal godliness. Your walk with Christ, your holiness, your self-control, your peaceableness, your blamelessness, all these things we've looked at. Those of you who are in office right now, blameless, are you? Are you pursuing personal godliness in the fear of the Lord? This is fundamental. Congregation, what are your standards for selecting? I like it. I have his ear. I think if I could get him on there, I'd have my own little boy. He'd be my tape recorder on the session. Okay? Don't vote for him. If that's who he really is, don't vote for him. Don't nominate him. Don't waste my time. I need personal godliness. I need integrity. Very important idea. And the church would be so much better served and well preserved if we would just get this fundamental lesson of the Spirit back into our minds. That God says, someone is a leader. I've gifted them to be a leader. Personal godliness is at the top. Second, qualifications for office also emphasize the godliness of the elder's family or the pastor's family. And three things are mentioned. First of all, a well-managed family. In both cases, we have the statement that he who does not rule his own family well will not be able to rule in the church of God. And I think what we'll have to say about this is that God's preparation and sanction of a man to be a leader in the church is evidenced by the leadership he gives in his home. Its quality, its fruitfulness, its success. Good home governance, among other things, entails the Christian education of a man's family and the doctrines and practices of the Christian faith, regular family worship, correction of faults within his family, and sound domestic decisions in accordance with the Bible. This is just a few things off the top. I have a little footnote here. I did want to remind everybody that in this denomination, no one can be an officer who has his children in government schools. No one. So just so that everybody, I think everybody knows that, but that's something we decided a long time ago. Because it's very important for us to recognize you can't have a well-managed family unless you have a Christian-educated family, whether in the home or in the Christian school. But you certainly can't get it by giving your children to Baal, okay, 40 hours a week, which is a local government school run by secularists, atheists, ACLU lackeys, and the whole host of other unbelieving, at least in the bureaucracy that exists in government schools today. Now, by this qualification, the Holy Spirit establishes an inseparable connection between soundly governed Christian homes and wisely governed congregations. Now, you know, we could talk about all the caveats. Well, what about, you know, children who are 45 years old out of their elders' home, out of their father's home? What if they're unbelievers? Well, again here, I think the primary focus is children who are immediately under the oversight and governance living in the elders' home. Because obviously, that's the extent of his government. He's not governing those who are older or living outside the home. But the point is, his home is a pretty reflection of what you'd like the church to look like. I don't think we can get around that. In other words, when you look at that potential candidate's home, you say, that home looks like how I'd like the church to look. People obedient, loving, kind, hospitable, not perfect. There's some mud on the walls. There's a little bit of, you know, people get their back up every now and then. But it looks like I'd like the church to look. Potential candidates, those who desire the office, what does your home look like? It's well managed. Your children governed biblically. Current elders, myself included as pastor, what does our home look like? Can't expect God's blessing if we don't have a well-managed family. Where our wives are beautified by our love, our children are walking in the footsteps of our own faith. The second thing Paul mentions is he must be raising believing children. Now this is said in one of two ways. In one place it says stronger than the other, children who are not insubordinate. The other one, children who are actually attending with reverence to the faith of their father. Now, this doesn't mean that the congregation has to have infallible assurance that an elder or a pastor's children are regenerate, because nobody can give infallible assurance of that. But it does mean that they must not be disobedient to their father. They must not be indifferent to the faith. They must not be rebels in life. They must be walking, albeit at a child's level of maturity and understanding, walking in the footsteps of their believing parents. Children, you know, children of existing elders, I'm going to say something to you. Of course, everybody knows in here who you are, so it doesn't really matter. You don't have to feel embarrassed. Why don't y'all go ahead and stand? No, I'm just kidding. You know, there's a real sense, and this is not to put any guilt trip upon you at all, but there's a real sense in which your daddy's credibility depends upon your own faithfulness. That can be misinterpreted. It can look at it as like, well, okay, I better follow Jesus, because if I don't, my daddy's going to get a black eye. No, I wouldn't look at it like that. I would look at it like, in God's providence, the Lord has raised up my daddy to be an elder in the church. That means He's raised up me to be the child of an elder in the church. And that means in the councils of eternity, that's what He wanted me to be. So, let God be true. Let me submit to His providence and say, well, by all means, I'm going to adorn the profession of the gospel in my own life, because this is where God's placed me. And I'm not going to look at it and say, why do I have to get all the looks, and why do people have to talk about me, and why do I have to be the preacher's kid? Who cares about all that? People are stupid. Don't listen to them. Okay? Instead, remember God's sovereignty. It's where He's put me. And so I want to adorn the profession of the gospel. I've been in churches before where one of the reasons that we left were the children of the preachers and the elders. I wonder how many of you don't do it. Would raise your hand and say the same thing. You think, it couldn't happen here. Well, who knows? God's sovereign. I'm not. But I don't want to look at it from that perspective. I've never worried about it a day. I've never worried about it a day. Because as I've told you before with respect to myself and my own children, I'm a Christian first. I was a Christian long before I ever thought about being a preacher. And if God ever sees fit to say, okay, it's time for you to move on, that's fine. Because I'm still going to be a Christian. I'm not a preacher, and then I better be a Christian so I can be a good one. I'm a Christian. Everything else comes after that. elders need to have the same attitude. I'm a Christian first. I'm a Christian father first. I don't oversee my children so that I can retain my credibility as an elder. No. I raise my children because that's God's calling upon my life as a Christian father. God will take care of the rest. God will take care of the rest. Now, again, here, I may be saying things a little bit too honestly, but the church is not very honest about talking about these things today. And it's very important for you people. You say, hey, I want the pastor to be an exemplary family for me. I'd like for my elder, I'd like for him to be exemplary. I'd like for his children just to be the friendliest, sweetest, kindest, humblest, theology book-toting children so that I can always hold them up to my own children and say, you need to be more like them. Okay? Well, are you praying for your pastor's family? Are you praying for your elder's family? Are you? Okay? The church is only as strong as its leadership. And it's your responsibility to pray and to seek those blessings that the Lord has laid out for us in His Word. And he must have a godly wife. He must have a godly wife, which is defined variously as a wife who is temperate, self-controlled in speech, willing to support him in the duties and challenges of his office. Not a blab, okay? Not a gossip, not bitter over the time spent away from home in doing and fulfilling the office of an elder, a giving woman, a woman who realizes that Christ comes before her. That's a rare jewel, but you got to look for that. Oh, we've seen elders and pastors ruined by their children. How many of them have we seen ruined by their wives? I've seen it in my brief life. Some of you may have seen it as well. More times than I'd like to remember. Some of them that stand out very vividly in my mind. Young men, you need to be very careful who you marry. I'm just going to take this opportunity to say this. I'm not on the script. You need to be very careful who you marry. I've tried to drill this into my children, particularly Christopher, and I want you men to drill it in your men. You better be careful, boys, who you marry. Your wife can be your greatest asset, or she can make you wish you could blow your brains out. So you need to be very careful who you marry. And you need to make sure you choose a good wife, one who fears the Lord and loves you, first of all, as a brother in Christ, then as a husband, and then assist you in fulfilling your calling. Current ruling elders need to love your wives so that they can be godly and be supported. Men who aspire to the office need a godly wife. You need a trainer. Some of your wives may need some correction. I've seen it over the years. We'll start preaching now and go to meddling. Okay, we oftentimes think, you know, oh well, in the bad homes, it's always the father's fault. No, sometimes it's the wife's fault. And husbands, you may need to get in your wife's face lovingly, sweetly, and tenderly, but in her face nonetheless and say, honey, this has got to change. This is not biblical. It's not biblical. We can't keep doing this. We can't keep having the family like this. Our relationship cannot keep being like this. And that's part of being a leader in your home. You know, we built so much on, you know, husbands, you have to love your wives. You know, a lot of Christians' husbands, they turn into marshmallows. Okay? Real soft and sweet. Oh, I need to love. Yes, but sometimes love just means with a sweet, kind look on your face, you have to tell your wife, no, we're not doing that. We're not. But, I'm sorry, we're not doing that. This is what God wants us to do in His Word. This has to stop. I don't like that. I'm going to pout. Go pout. But when you come back out, this is what it's going to be. You might say, you can't do that. Wives are saying, oh, don't tell my husband to do that. I like him as a marshmallow. Okay? But wives, you don't always need marshmallows. Sometimes you need Christ to look at you through your husband like Jesus looked at Peter, who He loved, and said, get thee behind me, Satan. Get thee behind me, Satan. Peter loved him. I mean, the Lord Jesus loved Peter. Had great things in store for him. But right here, He said, Peter, you're acting like the devil. Again, here, I know we're really far afield now. But a godly wife is a rare jewel and a crown. And I encourage you, men, to labor for that, pray for that, in your lives. Last thing we'll look at this morning, we'll have to pick up tonight. He must have the governing abilities required for his office. We've looked at a few of these. Okay, he must have the ruling abilities. Three things particularly I'll single out. He must be able to rule justly. Please remember, justice is not a feeling. Justice is the ability to arrive at an equitable decision, an impartial decision, based upon what God has said in the Bible, applied to this circumstance and these people. An elder cannot be ignorant of God's law. He can't be ignorant of people and their different circumstances, their different makeup, their different feelings and needs. He must be able to make the connection between God's Word and practice. In other words, he must be a practically minded man. Second, he must be able to exhort and convince. In this, I would put the apt to teach, which I think applies more specifically to the pastor, but it does apply at least generally to the ruling elder, who will have many opportunities, publicly and privately, to exhort and convince the congregation in the doctrines and duties of the Christian faith. If you're going to exhort and convince, okay, how do you get wimpy elders? You get wimpy elders when they no longer are convinced of the truth of God's Word. Why do you have no church discipline? Because you have elders who are no longer convinced of the truth of God's Word. And so there's not much exhortation, there's not much convincing, there's big buddy, but there's no, hey, this is what the Lord says. This is the Word of God. This is what we're going to do. And lastly, he must be able to manage well, as mentioned in both of them. He is a manager or an overseer of the flock of God. And as a good shepherd, he has to be able to manage the various gifts and resources and needs of the congregation so that the whole body can grow and be built up as a dwelling place of God through the Spirit. I must be the first to confess that I've got a lot of room to grow in my life. A lot of things to work on when I think about all these qualifications. I've already had to ask the Lord to forgive me for areas that perhaps I know I've let slip, and areas I need to work on better and more prayerfully and in dependence upon Christ. And I pray the same for the ruling elders. I would encourage you as a congregation, as you think about these qualifications, to remember you're not looking for Mr. Perfect because he's not out there. But you are looking for men who manifest these things to some degree, to a significant degree in their lives. Now, why is all this so important at the end of the day? Because God did not save you as an individual. He didn't call you to live on an island, comfortable in your spirituality, maybe a monk. Oh, if it was just me and my Bible and my favorite book, life would be so great. Life would be so wonderful if it wasn't for other people. That's how a lot of Christians act today. God did not call us to be a law unto ourselves. He called us as a body. The reason it's so hard to talk about this is because we haven't seen a lot of good examples of it in church history yet. We haven't seen the real pervasive unity. There's not a whole lot of even congregational examples of this today, of where each member is doing its part. You ever thought about those verses in Ephesians 4? It says that the stuff that each ligament and joint provides, the body grows in the ministering of itself and the edification of itself in love. That's why God's given ruling elders and pastors to the church. Not to be, you know, stars in the heavenly constellation of the hierarchy of the church, but to help this process advance. The building up of the entire body in love so that this man's gifts and this woman's gifts and that this young person's gifts, they can all be used and harnessed and the church can grow and minister. I'm thankful for what we've already seen of that here. I want to see more. And as I've said, every time I've ever preached on this, when you read these qualifications in Scripture, remember, Jesus loves you and He tells you this is the kind of man who will represent me to you for your eternal salvation. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you would produce these qualities in men within our congregation, many, if it be your will, that you would be pleased to bless those who are already in office by your providence and by the selection of this congregation to have these traits abounding. And where there is weakness, bring us to repentance, that we might deal with it and might walk worthy of our calling. Lord, please build your church. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for organizing us into a body. And we pray that you would make us well-governed, well-led. Give us exemplary under-shepherds, we pray. Father, bless your church as a whole today. We increasingly feel like Lot, vexing our soul every day as we hear and see things, not only in the world, which is perhaps to be expected, but in the church. We ask that you would have mercy upon us, O Lord our God, that you would be pleased to revive and purify, send your Spirit to us again in a mighty work, not a work of emotion or a work of feeling, but a work of preaching and power and change lives. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would ungird your sword and that you would ride forth with truth and equity for the meek of the earth, that you would strike the earth with the rod of your mouth and with the breath of your lips. Please hear our prayers this morning. Build your church. You have promised that you would, against the gates of hell, victorious. You have promised, Father, that of the increase of your Son's government, there will never be an end, as he now reigns upon the throne of his father David. Lord, we pray that you would cause these things to continue to advance in our day. We will give you thanks, and we are appreciative of your love and of your concern for us, and we pray that you would make us more so. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.